Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these times are pre-planned as part of your plan for our lives that enable us to acquire the spiritual information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we're going to face in the devil's world, recognizing that our purpose on this planet is to be ambassadors for you, witnessing of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the behalf of the world, whereby you are propitiated and the world is reconciled to God by means of the work on the cross. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we jumped off into the doctrine of forgiveness in Mark 2:9, where we saw the scribes taking issue with Jesus' forgiving of the paralyzed man's sins. And of course, Jesus was addressing this man's spiritual problem before he addressed his physical problem because he was a believer. And we saw last time or the time before that forgiving of sins was actually more difficult for Jesus than healing, because forgiving of sins required the individual be compatible with the integrity of God. So he had to have been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for the work of the cross to be efficacious for him. So he asked the question of the scribes, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? And so we've taken this discussion up and are discussing the facets of forgiveness, recognizing that all forgiveness is a function of the work of the cross. So again, the sins of the world have been dealt with, but we appropriate the benefit of that reality when we either believe or acknowledge sin or judge ourselves, depending on how you want to view that. And really, when you want to look, compare the thing, you could say believing corresponds to repentance, and acknowledging sin corresponds to judging yourself. And depending on the situation, you may need to do both or either. That would be the way that it would be dealt with. Because repentance does not generally apply per se, except as you have rejected Jesus as Savior. The concept of repentance comes into view in Acts 2, where you have Peter dealing with the Jews who had already rejected Jesus Christ. So they had a problem. It wasn't simply believe in their case. In the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts 2:16-31, it was believe. He hadn't rejected Jesus. He didn't know anything about him. So depending on the situation, you may have to repent or believe, as the case may be. But brother, the same, in essence. In the case of repentance, you've actually made a decision against the one. And of course, that's what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is about, all about people who have rejected an aspect of the spiritual life of the church. Not necessarily the person of Christ, because they were believers, but the spiritual life, as opposed to, or as compared to, the ritual plan. So that was their problem. They were locked into the ritual plan rather than the protocol plan. And so you have to be where, depending on where you are, in the case of as post-salvation, as we'll see, you have acknowledging sin for 1 John 1:9 or judge yourself for 1 Corinthians 11. Both are opposite sides of the same coin, and you appropriate it whatever way is appropriate. So that's how you can explain it. Now, in a way of discussing, you know, acknowledging sin is an instantaneous recovery. Does that keep you on track? No. That's one issue with that. You're then in a position where you can be taught doctrine by means of the Holy Spirit, but will you take advantage of that is the question. So there's where we have issues with the concept of acknowledging sin, because you have to not only acknowledge the sin, but then you've got to move into the doctrine. And remember, the point of being filled with the Spirit really isn't being filled with the Spirit. Those words are a misnomer. It's a shortcut. It's be filled with Christ by means of the Spirit. That's the mandate. Now, how are we filled with Christ? Doctrine. You see? So doctrine becomes the issue here. And the Spirit is a means to an end, not an end in himself. Okay, the issue is for us to become filled with Christ's thinking by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is who? Our mentor, our teacher. He's the one communicating the doctrine to us. He's disclosing the information to us. So he's convicting us, or he's mentoring us. In fact, convicting and mentoring are kind of two sides of the same coin also. It's just a question of whether it's discipline or admonition. Okay, so it's always love. You know, backing this whole thing is love. The point in grace, but love has to be compatible with righteousness and justice. See, that's the thing we can't leave out of this picture. Holiness comes into view. And in the end, you're solving a spiritual problem. The spiritual problem of the unbeliever is spiritual death. The spiritual problem of the believer who's not walking by means of the Spirit is cosmic death or carnal death, depending on how you want to view it. The words are basically synonymous. They have to do with functioning in the cosmic system. So you have to be extracted from that by some system, by a change in thinking, really, to what it amounts to. It all comes down to what are you thinking about? What is your priority in life? Those are the questions. So that's why we're developing this to some extent. When we stopped last time, we were looking at the Greek word of Colossians 1:14, where we have in whom, we have that being Christ. Let's back up a verse and get the context a little bit. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's the cosmos, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the spiritual life. That's the kingdom of God, the identity of believers in union with Christ. So that's the great transfer that occurs at the moment of salvation. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we saw that this is these are two direct objects. So you have the work of Christ provides redemption. The work of Christ provides ultimately forgiveness for those who believe. And what we have in the middle is this big V, your volition. How do you take advantage of the provision of God? So if you didn't have, the flip side of this, of course, is there are some people who teach these together the same word or equivalent. But if that were the case, you'd have universal salvation. You never have to believe in Christ to be saved. You see. And for the spiritual life, you'd never have to have any adjustment to your thinking. In other words, you could just be the same old Joe Blow you always were, and nothing would ever change, and you'd never be any different. And that's not true. You see, you may act like that because you haven't learned the doctrine that you are transferred out of darkness into light in the point of salvation. So forgiveness and redemption are separated by volition in every case. So that's what we have to forget. We have to remember, not forget, but remember the fact that there's a spiritual problem being solved here. The spiritual problem is the holiness of God. How does God deal with us and maintain his perfection? That's the question. And it's not what people think that matters, it's what God thinks. That's the thing we always have to remember as well. So there is no concessive connotation between which, concessive connotation means that one infers the other. It's not guaranteed is the point. To those who believe XYZ, you see, that's the issue. Because Jesus is the issue in salvation because of the holiness of God. He's how God purchased his potential to have a relationship with us without ruining his perfection. Because that's why it's always judicial, you see. It's forensic. Keep using those terms because of the fact that it's judged on the cross. Jesus was judged. He paid the price. But the forgiveness is transferred or accrued when you take advantage of it. We see from this that the salvation ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross that provided redemption must be distinguished from the doctrine of forgiveness, because redemption was the decision of Christ in eternity past as eternal God and fulfilled on the cross in his true humanity. See, this is why he had to come born of a virgin. That provides all of the resource. That puts him in a position to do the job. No one else was qualified. He's the only one. Remember, there were only three people that ever had a more meritorious relationship with God. Three. Jesus, Adam, the woman. That's it. Nobody else. Everybody else is condemned at birth. Through nothing they did. Condemned. Lake of fire. Okay? And the only way that condemnation is removed is when you believe in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness, however, is the result of a decision of mankind in time under the two categories related to human sins. Category 1 is the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Category 2 is the forgiveness of all post-salvation sins that results from the fulfillment of the promises of 1 John 1:9, or this principle, if, third-class condition, maybe we will or maybe we won't, we acknowledge our sins. Or the same equivalent, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11, which is the opposite side of the same coin, judge yourself. They're the same. There's no difference. What's going on here, really, is you're changing your thinking. That's what's going on here. And the only way you make a change, if you have any failure in life, the only way you make a change is to recognize that what you're doing is not right. You first have to recognize that. Then you can make the appropriate adjustments. You see. So the Holy Spirit comes into view and convicts us of this. And he brings us into the thinking, into our minds. In this concept, the Holy Spirit's always operational in the believer. Sinning or not. He's always there. He's working in you to accomplish his objectives in you. The issue is simply how. I mean, the example in Revelation 3 is similar. Jesus is what? He's standing on the door knocking. Hello? Where are you at? Come on, answer the door. And the guy keeps saying, no, 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 no. Okay, well, he's negative at that point. That doesn't mean he stopped knocking. He's always knocking. He never stops. You see? You're targets of the love of God. And God has pulled out all the stops for you. So you should never feel that even if you are in a status of sin, that you're not a target of the love of God. The world is a target of the love of God. In a status of perpetual carnality and total function in that reality, no possibility of being anything else. Why? They haven't believed. They're still targets of the love of God. See, God desires all men be saved. And he paid the price on the cross in the person of Christ to accomplish it. Okay? He's done all the heavy lifting. We simply say, I agree. That's it. Nothing more. And it's non-meritorious. Because there cannot be any merit accrued to a dead person. See, really the way we have to view this is death. I mean, it's so good to view it from death is because dead people can't do anything. Okay? We think about our lives as humans that we can do some good. Well, for people we can, but before God we can't. Unless we're in the proper situation. See, that's the thing. So, understanding it from a death perspective is actually superior because a dead person is dead. He does nothing. And so, that's how much we do for salvation. That's also how much we do when we evaluate ourselves. Nothing except recognize the reality of the truth. You see, zero merit in that, both processes. Zero merit. The merit was by Christ on the cross. You see? So both the spiritual life and salvation are non-meritorious. You do nothing except have positive listening to the Word of God. That's why he who walks by means of the Spirit will not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. It's axiomatic. And the mandates there for the church are really simple. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. There you go. It's all there. That's it. And if you do that, Galatians 5:23, against such things there is no law. No real law. I mean, man might make a rule. And we're going to see this. I mean, Jesus told the rabbis to get lost. They made a whole lot of rules that added to the law. He says, they ain't working it. I'm not adding to that. I'm not doing that. Those are your rules. Not mine. So he cut corn and ate it on the Sabbath. And they got all upset about it. Okay? And whatever else he did in his disciples. He didn't have any time for them. Especially once he determined that they were just totally negative, and this is where he's beginning to see that. I mean, we're going to see the next couple of passages. Where does he go? He starts hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. Because they had positive volition. The next thing, if we get that far today, and we won't, he calls Matthew or Levi to be in his, one of his disciples. And Matthew is a tax collector who the Jews hate. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes hung out because they were the religious people thought they were bad people. Well, they were, from their perspective. They were not exactly moral. But they had positive volition. So Jesus starts hanging out with them instead of with the religious crowd. Because the religious crowd were nothing but arrogant jerks. Constantly criticizing, constantly, not, they were never happy. Because they were religious. They can't be happy. Okay? They made all these rules, and he didn't have any time for this. In the end, he just ends up condemning them. So all he's, and he really, he does. He doesn't have any time at all. He doesn't cut them any slack after a while. He calls them snakes. He doesn't give them any good words at all. He says, it'll be worse for you in the time of the judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, that's pretty bad. Sodom and Gomorrah got nuked for their arrogance. That's why they got nuked, their arrogance. Not their sexual perversion, their arrogance. See, the arrogance led to the sexual perversion. You got to go after the truth first. The thinking is where it starts. For when they, Romans 1:20, 18, 19, 20. When they knew God, they refused to acknowledge God. Okay? And they disregarded God and they went in their own way, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not beneficial. Paraphrase. Okay? That's where they were. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's also where these guys were. The scribes. Only one was lascivious, the other was legalistic. Okay? Two opposites of this old sin nature. And everybody has different old sin natures. So everybody has different tendencies to deal with. Forgiveness is, however, the result of a decision made of mankind in time under two categories related to human sins. Category one is the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins in the moment of faith alone. Category two is the forgiveness of all post-salvation sins per acknowledgement or judging yourself, as we'll see. Forgiveness depends on redemption and is the result of redemption, but there is no forgiveness of the sins in redemption and atonement, only the judgment of all sins. You see, God resolved the problem for himself in the cross, leaving the choice to take advantage of it to humans and our free volition. That's where he left it. And of course, why did he do that? The angelic conflict, that's why. See, our testimony before the angels is related to our choices. So he does all the work, and he says, here's the deal. You can believe, and it's non-meritorious. It's simple. But you do have to make the choice. And that's why Jesus said, narrow is the way to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, why is that? What's the narrow way? Jesus Christ. That's the narrow way. I mean, if you look at the world today, the thing that's under attack is Jesus Christ and Christianity. Not all the other options. You can be anything else you want to be, and nobody's going to harass you at all. But you choose to be a Christian and follow Jesus Christ right now because of the negative volition that's so pervasive on the planet, you're under assault. Why? Because Satan is the god of the world. That's why. And he wants to obfuscate and keep people from coming to Jesus Christ. Because that's the way he wins. Not that he can, but it's the way he can try. See? So that's why it's the way it is. And that's why we have this locked in, or what appears to be coming into a locked in negative situation. We'll see what happens when God allows the hammer to fall. Which he will. And with that, then people's response to that will determine the destiny of the whole thing. Whether there's going to be a client nation restored or a new client nation somewhere, or the exit resurrection. One or the other. Because that discipline that's going to come to the earth, that God's going to permit to come here, it's not that he's making it happen out of himself immediately. The environment is such that it creates the situation. Sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. So the consequences of the bad decisions are just going to naturally come. And in response to that is going to be one of repentance and humility, or one of arrogance, and you're mad because something happened to you that was bad, and you blame God, which is fine, blame God, but you're the cause. Okay? So it's going to swing you either way, because remember, when you have testing, you never left the same. Your response to the test leads to arrogance or humility. And if you go towards the humility side, which is the right way, then you learn from the process, and things get better. You judge yourself. If you choose to say, no, it's not my fault, if he did it, then, okay, you are in for a world of hurt here, baby. Because you just dumped out of the frying pan into the fire, and it's going to get real hot. Figuratively speaking. God the Father judged all human sins in history on the cross, with the result that all sins are forgiven under two conditions: faith alone, and naming and citing any known sin, or judging yourself when necessary. All believers' sins were judged on the cross, but never forgiven because of rejection of Christ as Savior. The unbeliever's sins, I should say. John 3:18-36 describes this. See, this is position. Now we have 3:16 here, which is this passage that just comes before this, that discusses believing Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life. Okay, that's the quintessential gospel message. It's used universally by believers to describe salvation. Okay, but 18:36 describe what happens if that doesn't happen. It says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. See, he's judged already. How'd that happen? It's not because some believer criticized somebody. It's because God judged that person dead at birth. Spiritually dead. Okay? So, the consequence of that spiritual death, if it's not remedied before you die physically, is you're going to be transferred to your destiny, which is Satan. Same place. We saw this, I think, last time. Matthew 25. Okay, so if someone chooses to stay in that status quo, that's just where they're going. That's the default option. Okay? Broad is the way. The default option is set. Okay? That's where you're going. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And here we see the name. This is the person of Christ. The word name is onoma in the Greek. It refers to his title. Messiah. Okay? That's who he is. Savior. That's his identity. 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Now, there's the wrath of God. That's an anthropopathism. It simply means that God can't have fellowship or a relationship with this guy. Why? Does not have sufficient righteousness. Sorry. So at the great white throne, no one is judged for their sins because they were judged on Jesus. But they are judged for their works. So all the good deeds they did their entire life are cataloged, listed, and they all come up short. And this guy may have been the best guy in the world relative to the world. But from God's perspective, because of lack of faith in Jesus Christ, it's insufficient because they were off the playing field their whole life. Doesn't do any good to run out, make a touchdown when you're out of bounds. Sorry, it's coming back. And that's what they did. They ran tons of touchdowns out of bounds. Okay? But it's coming back. The whistle's going to get blown. It ain't happening. It looks all good. The people on TV are jumping up and screaming and having a good time and drinking their beers. But it ain't happening. It's called back. You stepped out of bounds. Sorry. Error. You got to stay on the field. And the only way you get on the field is to believe in Jesus Christ. So if you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you rejected the love of God that is expressed in the grace of God, but the love of God is not rejected you. See, God never rejects anyone. His desire is that all men be saved. His provision for their salvation is sufficient. Anyone who wishes can be. And the Holy Spirit is constantly working in everybody to bring them to this relationship. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see? Constantly. So, the target of the world, the target of God's love is everybody. No matter what. All the time. I mean, it's interesting when you understand this whole thing. God paid the price in Ephesians 1:3. God paid the price for everyone and made provision for all, recognizing that not everyone would take advantage of it. But it didn't stop him because he had the assets necessary to make provision for all. He's willing to do it. He paid the price in his Son, Jesus Christ. God's love never, ever rejects anyone. But if God is to remain holy, this is the issue. Holiness. God's love must permit God's justice to transfer unbelievers to the lake of fire because of their unbelief. That's the only option left for him. They started with that destiny, they end with that destiny, because the destiny was never changed, because they never believed. So His holiness restrains His love and His grace, because were He to allow them to have eternal life, He would no longer be holy. See, that's the rock He can't lift. There's only one rock that He can't lift, and that's the rock of violating His own integrity. That's it. And so if you analyze any situation in view of the integrity of God, and you see where if He comes through in some way some human would want them Him to do, and He violates integrity, He's not going to. I mean, Jesus, what? What did He pray? One of the best unanswered prayers, or should I say no prayers ever. In the garden, He's sweating blood and asking God, if it's possible, can this cup pass from Me? Now, here is His uniquely born Son, the perfect one. But if He says yes, guess what? He's not holy, or man's not saved, one or the other. Ain't happening. See, that's a prayer that can't be answered positively. And Jesus knew it couldn't be answered properly. He still asked. Good, that's pretty cool, isn't it? He asked a prayer He knew couldn't be answered properly. He knew that. His whole mission, we've been studying His mission. He came, he identifies Himself as the Messiah to the Jews from the get-go. Okay, so it's not like He doesn't know what's going down here. He does. He sees Himself in the Old Testament. So He is the one who's going to go to the cross, who's going to resolve the sin problem. But He still asks. There's a message in that one. Always ask! Okay? You got nothing to lose. Paul asked 3 times. God said, I already told you the answer to that question. Okay? You're going to get an answer. The answer is probably going to be no, maybe. But that's okay. No is an answer. At the last judgment, the sins of the unbeliever are never mentioned. Only their failure to believe in Christ and their human good works are cited. So everything they did was good before people. And for that matter, would normally have been good before God had they been on the field. Probably. Were are listed. But you're out of position and you ran every touchdown out of bounds. So you don't get that. You don't get all that as credit. It doesn't count. It's negative. Sorry. The judicial case of the cross established the precedence for the function of the forgiveness of sins. It produced the precedence based on the unlimited atonement. See, it's unlimited atonement. Now, again, there are false doctrines. We refer to them as hyper-Calvinism or four-point Calvinism that don't discuss unlimited atonement. There's denominations that believe this. They believe that God, in His sovereignty, actually condemned people to the lake of fire. Now, that's evil, because that's not what happened. But they just get things out of order. They don't understand omniscience as opposed to foreknowledge. See, their doctrine is false in that regard. So we have an unlimited atonement, which means that all sins for all men, regardless of whether they accept the provision, is sufficient. Unlimited. No limit. God the Father, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, imputed all sins of mankind to the impeccable human nature of Christ and judged every one of them. The courtroom of the cross was simply strictly a matter of judgment. All the decisions of God the Father related to the cross were decisions related to judgment. See, He had to do that to deal with the sin problem and maintain holiness. That, again, it goes back to that the principle. It's a courtroom. You really need to view it as a courtroom as well. Because that's what's really going on. It's a judicial rendering. Because Jesus wasn't unrighteousness. He became unrighteousness. You know, our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteous of God in Him. That, He became sin. That's forensic. Judicial. But He was Teflon. Why? He had no personal sin. It couldn't stick there. So He could pay the penalty for you, for us, for me, for all of us, for all mankind. But He didn't have any home with that. So that's why He was raised from the dead 3 days and 3 nights later. It was a judicial rendering. Now, He paid the price as though we would have. You know, He went through spiritual death in the sense that God... That was why He was sweating blood. He didn't want the Father to turn away from Him. He'd never had that happen in His experience, you see. We live there, okay? He, on the other hand, had never lived there. So, he had no identity with it. And that was the uncertainty of the process that he, that's what he wanted to avoid, was the spiritual part of it. The physical was a detail. It was the spiritual that was the issue. And that's what he was trying to avoid, the separation of the Father in the judgment that occurred over and over and over for those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. So that's what he wanted to avoid. But, of course, that wasn't possible. 1 John says, but he is a propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but those of the entire world. God the Father was satisfied with his judgment on the cross. So this is the Unlimited Atonement passage, or one of them. Unlimited. The entire world. Which means, of course, anyone, anytime, anywhere, by simply believing in Jesus Christ, can be reconciled to God. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as to be a propitiation for our sins. The precedence for forgiveness is the Unlimited Atonement. All sins had to be judged on the cross, and the righteousness of God and Father had to be satisfied with that judgment. And of course, that was demonstrated in the resurrection. You see, if Jesus hadn't been resurrected on Resurrection Sunday, the whole thing was off. I mean, there was a problem here if that had happened. Of course, it wasn't going to happen, but, you know, had it not happened, that would have indicated that God was not satisfied. But, of course, that wasn't going to happen. This is based on the precedence of the doctrine of propitiation that establishes that God the Father, as the judge, had to be satisfied with the judgment. Only the judgment of the cross satisfies the Father. God the Father also rules in every case of our naming and citing our own sins. So he deals with this on every detail, at every level. He's the one who makes the evaluation. Now, we have, in other passages, the Holy Spirit testifying on our behalf. We have Christ testifying on our behalf. We understand how that all works. So it's not like it's ambiguous for a believer. You're going to be, if you adjust to the justice of God, by naming and citing or by judging yourself, you're automatically going to be restored in the sense that he's going to forgive. Because it's on the cross, you see. It's guaranteed. There's no doubt about it. What remains is the choice. And we're going to see that what faith alone in Christ alone is for the spiritual life, acknowledgement, sinner, judging yourself, is for the, I should say, for eternal life, let's get the right words. Step back up. Faith alone in Christ alone is to being restored, born again, with body, whole, soul, and spirit, instead of being dichotomous or trichotomous. So that's your eternal life with God, based on your relationship with Jesus through the cross. Okay, at 1 John 3:16. Then you have the spiritual life. That's your life in time as you function before God, applying doctrine. Which is really what your spiritual life is. That's acknowledging sin or judging yourself. See. So to walk by means of the Spirit, you have to have adjusted to the integrity of God. To keep on being filled by means of the Spirit, you have to have adjusted to the integrity of God. If to stop grieving or quenching the Spirit, you have to adjust it to the integrity of God. That's all. You see, so that's an experiential, time-centric thing as you relate to your spiritual life in time, in these mortal bodies today, okay, where you have these two antithetical viewpoints potential, old sin nature, Holy Spirit. You know, that's the big V we have day to day, moment to moment in time. Who are we going to follow today, or this moment, or the next hour, or whatever? Those are the two channels, if you will, that we can tune to, one or the other. So, the judgment of the cross satisfies the Father, and he also rules in every case of our name and citing or judging ourselves. The issue is not sin, it's justice and righteousness. See, we always got to go back to God's integrity. Holiness is always the issue here. The question I'm always asking here in this context is, how is it that God maintains his perfection while simultaneously being in a reconciled position with man who is in a fallen state? That's the biggie. That's why we get to the answer to the question. There is no other name by whom anyone can be saved. It's that name, Jesus Christ, who resolved that problem. No other name. So no matter how good you are in a religious system, morality, whatever, that's not sufficient because all that work is done out of bounds, is my point. So you can be the perfect person in a sense. Like, I mean, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. If you took a person who was born naturally and who never committed a personal sin, they would still go to the lake of fire. Okay? Now, that's impossible. But if it were to be possible, that's what would happen. They would be condemned on the basis of their good works that were not sufficient for salvation, even though they never, ever, ever, ever sinned. Now, that is an enigma. But that's what would happen. Why? Their position was wrong. So everything they did was wrong because of their position. Okay? That's how it works. Position is everything. And when you're out of position, you can't play, even if you do. Okay? If you're in position, you can play, but you can play badly. Okay? But at least you're allowed to play, and you got a shot at it. Your choice there, of course, depending on how you apply the doctrine. So the issue is not sin, it's justice and righteousness. Forgiveness is based on the decision you make to agree with the justice and righteousness of God, to believe in Christ, and on decisions you make after salvation to agree with the justice and righteousness of God, acknowledge any known sins of the Father, or judge yourself, as Paul said. Again, same issue. Same issue. Both sides of the same coin. This all works because of the impeccable human nature of Jesus was accepted the imputation and judgment of all the sins on the cross by as a means of propitiation, which we saw already in 1 John 2. In every case of post-salvation sinning, the believer follows a lust pattern of the old sin nature and uses free volition to choose to sin. See, again, when we choose to sin, it's always as a result of the instigation of a force outside of our normal status quo as a believer. Remember, as a believer, our position initially at salvation is in Christ, and we are perfect at that moment. But then we have a tax going on in us. We have an old sin nature, it's an inside agent. We have the world attacking us, who kicks off the old sin nature. And we have Satan and his demons attacking us, and they kick off response to the old sin nature. Okay? So it's our reaction to those external stimulus that causes us to choose badly when we do. Okay? And of course then we have to have a remedy for this problem, which God has provided, of course. So post-salvation sinning, the believer follows a lust pattern of the old sin nature, uses free volition to choose to sin. Consequently, under grace, the believer must use free volition to recover the spiritual life. See, that's the issue here. And recovery of the spiritual life has to do with getting back into the Word of God and learning the doctrine appropriately. Acknowledging any known sin is an instantaneous recovery. But again, that doesn't keep you on the track. That's the big problem with acknowledging by itself. That's why when Colonel Steen, he first thought it was rebound, and he had rebound revisited, and then he had rebound and keep moving. So there was a bunch of booklets on this topic that kind of accelerated the discussion. Because the point was that if you don't simply acknowledge sin and you go right back to where you were, you're still in the ditch, you're just spinning out. Ain't helping you. You got no traction. And I always talk about this. What's the traction between your situation and the work of God? Doctrine. Doctrine is traction. So doctrine fills the void between the ice and your tire. The dirt that you throw down there, okay, if you want in that circumstance. Or sand. Cat litter. Take your pick. Whatever. It provides friction. So there's a point of compliance then where the Holy Spirit's working through doctrine, which is why the mandate isn't to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be filled by means of the Spirit. Now we're always taking a shortcut there because it's be filled with the Spirit, what we say. But that's not what it says in the original. It's by means of in every case. I probably haven't emphasized that enough. But by means of. And what are we being filled with by means of? Christ. And how are we filled with Christ? Doctrine. You see? Because that's the issue. The issue is doctrine. And our usage of it. And the Holy Spirit's ability to use it to convict us as well. See, so if we have doctrine, the Holy Spirit is free to convey to us a greater amount of information. Because the point of compliance is greater. In other words, the Holy Spirit can convict you of sin. Say you're out of bounds. As a positive believer who's been in doctrine for a long time, he's able to convict you of something that an unbeliever or a new believer wouldn't recognize. Because why? Your norms and standards have been educated. So he's able to bring a point of compliance to you at a more fine detail. So he can bring you back into line quicker. This is the point. Rather than waiting for you to recognize something that you did that was egregious. Okay, you robbed a bank or something. Okay, that's kind of obvious. Even the unbeliever knows that's wrong. So, but you may have to wait that long. And David was the classic case of this. With Bathsheba and Uriah and that whole deal. I mean, he was out of his relationship with God for a long time. I mean, the kid was already like almost 7 or 8 days old. So he offers that prayer in Psalm 34. Okay? The kid was born. He'd been hanging out with her for a whole 9 months plus. Okay? He killed her husband. And he should have known better, of course. But it took a big hit for him to get back. And I mean, Nathan came and pounded him on the head. It was you that did it. You know, he used the illustration of the vineyard. You know, you stole the neighbor's vineyard so that you could have it and give it to somebody. You know, and David says, well, that person should be condemned to death. It's you! But that was a long time coming. You see, so he was in a world of hurt as a result of it. And of course, that was the first judgment that occurred on him based on his negative volition. There were a bunch of others, you know, Tamar and Absalom and Amnon. It was a whole mess. Man after God's own heart, but he had a disaster for our life because of his negative volition. And he should have known better. But in the end, what? He's described as a man after God's own heart. Why? When he was faced with a declaration of guilt, he said what? I have sinned! That's what he said every time. Humility, not arrogance. Saul, I confess him all the time. On the other hand, said, I didn't do it, the people made me do it. Okay, that's what he did. He always blamed somebody else. It wasn't my fault. All this stuff looks so good, we'll offer offerings. Oh, boy, isn't that wonderful. I told you to kill them all. Ooh. Yeah, okay, brilliant. You know, but Saul was a good guy, you see. He was a husband of one wife, etc. I mean, good guy. He looked nice. David had a whole menagerie. Whatever, I'm just saying. It's just the two guys are antithetical in a sense. As far as morality, the two guys are antithetical. And yet one is accepted by God for one reason and one reason only. When he's confronted by the prophet, he recognizes the failure and changes. Now, he doesn't change for long, but he does change. Okay? He had besetting sins. Okay? Don't we all? Okay? So, whatever. That's a great example. And so he's 9 months plus into this story, and you know, he's praying that God will save the kid's life, and of course God's not gonna. And that's when he comes to this realization. So whatever. That's how much grace God gives us. Tons and tons and tons. He gives us so much rope that we can hang ourselves with it. And of course that's the point. We can't do it. It's by his power that is accomplished. So in every case of post-salvation sinning, the believer follows the lust pattern of the old sin nature and uses free volition to choose to sin. Consequently, under grace, the believer must use free volition to recover the spiritual life. Lust and sin precede grace, but love and grace overcome lust and sin whenever sin is simply acknowledged, or you adjust to the justice of God by judging yourself, per 1 Corinthians 11. So, those are the issues. God's grace always trumps sin and failure, no matter what. Always. The cross is sufficient for all failure. There's nothing that the cross didn't cover. But we, of course, have to appropriate it. The principle of legal pardon and forgiveness is no different from the principle of personal pardon and forgiveness. It's the same as when someone asks you for forgiveness, and in honor, you forgive them. And then, of course, that's a mandate. Forgive as I have forgiven you. That's a mandate for the church. And in integrity, your loyalty to doctrine demands you to forget whatever was done against you. So that's the principle of your sins have been removed from you as far as the east is the west. In other words, they're permanently removed. Why? Judged in Christ. Gone. History. Toast. You know, I don't look there. And then, never recall the sin in your mind or penalize the individual for it, the last part being a big one. You know, you don't remember. Now, this is hard. You know, but that's what you got to do. That's the mandate. That's what God does. He forgets. No, he. It's in his omniscience. It's there, but from a relationship and dealing with you, it's not. He sees Jesus, the perfect, impeccable one. That's who he sees. We see from this that forgiveness is exclusively a grace function, because arrogance has no capacity to forgive or forget. You'll notice that arrogant people never forgive or forget. They can't. They're self-righteous. They're always better than you or somebody else. They're always comparing themselves among themselves. They can't forgive and forget ever. That's an indication of arrogance. Humility will forgive anything. Because in the end, humility recognizes the plan of God in the process. Nothing cannot be but we're going to see Joseph here in a minute. Bad things happen to Joseph. He actually had a good childhood and then a bad teen years. Okay? He grew up as the favorite son. He was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Now, you're not supposed to have a favorite wife, but he did. Why? You ever think about why he had a favorite wife? Well, he worked for 7 years for her, and then his uncle gave him Leah. And so he worked another 7 years, and he gave her Rachel. So he worked 14 years for this woman. Okay? And it's the one he wanted to begin with. So it was his favorite son. And she only had two kids, I think. Joseph and Benjamin. So, I mean, they were preferred. He was preferred. But his brothers didn't like this. You can kind of understand that, maybe. But whatever. The point is, they were not too wonderful. But Joseph overcomes it all, as we'll see. I mean, we're going to see a glance at it. But, you know, Joseph became big man on campus. I mean, like, if you didn't know him, you died. I mean, that's pretty big. I mean, that's really where he became. He became the ruler of the world. Because if you didn't show up in his neighborhood, you got to starve to death. That's pretty cool, huh? So all his brothers show up. Because if they don't show up, they're going to die. That was kind of fun, actually, when you think about it. You know, they put him away, and then he gets... But he doesn't take advantage of it. Why? Grace. Humility. He wasn't arrogant. By then, he had learned. He learned. See, he learned. We're not going to go through the whole story, but it's a good story. So, we see from this forgiveness is exclusive to the grace function because arrogance has no capacity to forgive or forget. Joseph provides a good example of forgiveness in response to his brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt in Genesis 50:17-21. It says, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph didn't want to hear it. He had already forgotten his stuff. This was so far over the dam. It wasn't even in his recall. It was so far away. Okay, because he understood, he had a personal sense of destiny, and he understood God's plan for his life. And it didn't matter, you see, because he understood God had to preposition him in Egypt so that he could be the big man on campus. Okay? Someone had to go do this job, and it was him. It was God's mission for him to go there, and then God got him there by kind of a nefarious way. I mean, his brothers were involved. I mean, it's kind of like Christ going to the cross. I mean, Joseph certainly isn't Christ, but it's equivalent. You have who put Jesus on the cross? We did. God put him on the cross, but who was complicit in the process immediately? The Romans and the Jews of the day. Okay? They were all complicit. They were involved. But he was destined to go there because of the eternity past resolution from God. So they just happened to use their negative volition to get involved in a bad way. Now they paid for it. I mean, there were consequences of those bad decisions. Same with his brothers. There were consequences of those bad decisions. So they were complicit about him getting into Egypt. They sold him to the slavery. Okay, that's what they did. To the Midianite traders. So this is looking back. And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place." For am I in God's place? Now, the answer to that question is no. It wasn't his job to judge them. And he recognized that. Now, what was one of his big tests? Actually, he had a couple big ones. The biggest one, I think, was Potiphar's wife. Okay, he's got this hot woman hitting on him, and it's his boss's wife. And he's a young guy, and he says no. And she yanks the clothes off him and blames him for trying to hit on her. And guess how he gets thrown into jail? Because Potiphar is the boss of the jail. So, I mean, this was bad. I mean, false accusation all over the place. Well, how was Jesus put on the cross? False accusation. There wasn't a single courtroom on the earth that was righteous before me. None. All total miscarriage of justice. So there's a great parallel between the two. And of course, in a sense, Christ delivers the whole world. Joseph delivered his brothers in the end. That was the only reason Joseph was in that land, was to save the seed of the woman. There was no other reason. Everybody else is just a detail. Now, there are a lot of other people saved, but they're just a detail. God is not concerned with that. He's concerned with Jacob and his brothers, and specifically Judah. Okay, and you got the whole line of the seed of the woman going on. So that's what cared. That's what mattered. Nothing else. All right? I mean, look at that thing. That gets your eyes very narrowly focused. And the same is true for you. God is caring about you as his children. And the other things that happen around you to others are details, if they're not believers. Now, if they're believers, he's just as concerned with them, no matter what, also. But I'm just saying, that's the thing. The whole thing revolves around believers. So the whole world was saved because of the seed of the woman here. And Joseph's positive volition to Jesus Christ and his, you know, of course, we saw how, we have seen or read about how Joseph was promoted ultimately to the side of the Pharaoh to become the ruler of Egypt in the Pharaoh's place because he was blessed by God. That's why. And his brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, this is God turning the curse into a blessing. And that's what he does. The curse of the cross was the greatest blessing that could ever happen for mankind. And Jesus went there. And it was totally a total miscarriage of justice for him to go there. But it was necessary for man to be saved. That's how God's resolved the issue of his holiness. He says, "But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So be comforted. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So, you know, he was in a position of power at this point, of course, that God had placed him in. And he had capacity for it. It's demonstrated right here. If he hadn't had capacity, they would have been dead. All Joseph had to do was speak the word and anybody was dead. In fact, he actually set them up. They paid for the stuff the initial time they came down. And he put their money back in the bags. And then he sent the police back after him. And they hauled him back. So he really played games. All right? He played games with them. That they were free. He forgot them. He had no interest. He would not take their money, of course, because he knew who they were. He didn't need their money. Joseph had no intention of ever seeking revenge. He was a mature believer who was functioning under grace and doctrinal orientation, or faith rest, and had developed spiritual self-esteem and a personal sense of destiny, or hope. This enabled him to extend integrity love to his brothers, and that's our passage we've seen often, 1 Corinthians 13:13. You see, he had come to a position of integrity love. He was able to demonstrate integrity love because he had absolute confidence in God for his situation. And he lived through it. I mean, it wasn't like it was any small thing. I mean, he was in prison. He was out of prison. He was back in prison. You know, he helped people out, and they didn't help him. I mean, finally, somebody gets the Pharaoh's ear, or something happens, and the guy tells him about it. But it's a long time. But in the meantime, he had become a leader within the prison. You know, he took advantage of whatever opportunity was presented. He never went negative. He never got arrogant. I'm not going to say he didn't get despondent. I'm sure he did. We don't know. The details aren't provided. But I'm sure he did. But he always remained humble. He always waited on the Lord. So his orientation was always to God's grace. In the end. Of course, again, we all fail. I'm sure he had his issues. The believer who has a personal sense of destiny never reacts in bitterness or vindictiveness. So he never seeks revenge. And the reason for that is, you know, that there's nothing, no trial or no test that can come upon you that the Lord hasn't provided a way of escape. See, God has always made plans for us. And even the bad things that happen in our lives, the things that go on for years and years and years of negative volition, God works that all to the ultimate good. As long as we don't get marred on the wheel. And that's arrogance, getting marred on the wheel. You see. As long as we say, yes, God's in charge. You won't get, as long as you come through the process and don't get marred on the wheel, you are golden. Because in that state, you will always be like David, a man after God's own heart. The believer has a personal sense of destiny, lives their life unto the Lord, per Philippians 1:21, where it says, to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. Psalms 131 or 31:14 to 15. This is David speaking. For as for me, I trust in you, O God, my Lord. O Lord, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who persecute me. This is David's viewpoint. Because they recognize that God always has their back. Romans 8:28. You know, God causes all things together to work together for good, or God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So that's your status. So there's no reason ever to be in the status of becoming vindictive. Because God's going to work that situation, no matter how bad it appears to be at the moment, to your ultimate good. And it might not occur in time. I mean, if you look at the cross, you can say, well, that wasn't such a good deal. He went to the cross. But yet, 3 days and 3 nights later, he was resurrected. And it was actually the greatest thing that ever happened. It was the greatest spiritual victory that ever happened. From the cosmic system's point of view, it was a loss, briefly. But after that, it wasn't. 3 days and 3 nights later, he came up with more power than you could imagine. And he had a totally different point of view then at that point, too. Because remember, he came as the lamb destined to the cross. But after that, it was no longer the lamb destined for the cross. He's going to be deploying power, you know, in first the spiritual situation and then in the temporal situation. Now, we're part of his spiritual flock, the church. But when he comes at the second advent, when he comes to Israel, it's going to be with power, and it's not going to be any question about who's in charge at that point. So we'll pick up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the confidence it provides us as we deal with the adversities we face in life. Help us to recall these doctrines as we recognize that we are reconciled to you by means of the cross as either unbelievers or believers. And the issue is always your holiness. Help us to recognize that and to make the appropriate adjustments as soon as possible in our lives. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.